Learning, it goes by faster than you think, doesn't it? You know, you start out and you've got a whole week in front of you, and then before you know it, that week is gone. That's not unlike life, just in case you're awake and thinking about it. You know, life has a way of sneaking by you. Time is one of those really strange things. I think someday we're going to get to heaven and God's going to kind of reveal time for us, and we're going to say, ah, that's what was going on. Because it seems somewhat elusive. Have you ever had a, stretches of time when it just goes by like so fast and you wonder, where did the time go? And then have you ever had time where it just kind of like really crawls by so slowly and you wonder, when is this going to be over? Hopefully that's not like your thought during chapel, but you know, sometimes things just kind of creep by. And time is constant, though. The seconds tick just exactly like they did the second before. So time's a constant, but it doesn't feel constant. And in life, talk to people who have some years on them, and they'll look back and they'll say, wow, where in the world did the time go? So make good use of it. You have it. And the Bible talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. So make good use of it. And hopefully this morning we'll make good use of it. And hopefully this week has been some really good use of it as well. Hey, we're going to address, here's the title of the message today, okay? So the title of the message is Dealing with the Enemy. Now, I'm not addressing the idea of dealing with your enemies, okay? In other words, I'm not trying to address the idea of, oh, you know, this person is my enemy. You know, I hate them. And so I'm not talking about what to do with human adversaries. But I am going to address the matter of dealing with the enemy, dealing with your enemy. The Bible says that you do have an enemy. He is the devil, and he doesn't have a good plan for your life. He does have a plan for it, just in case you're wondering. He has an active plan. Here's what the Bible says the enemy comes to do. The Bible says that our enemy, the devil, comes to destroy, to kill. He comes to make your life miserable. That is his stated plan. The thief cometh not, the Bible says, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And then Jesus says, but on the other alternative, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Like, I want you to have really good life. So the enemy's got a plan for your life, so you should have a plan for the enemy. Everybody with me so far? Like, okay, the enemy's got a plan. Well, if he's got a plan, I guess I should come up with a plan too. So today let's address the matter of the plan for dealing with the enemy. Do you remember how we talked when we talked about Jericho, that the Old Testament is like this big picture book? You can unfold it and you can start to see plans, principles that are unfolding in it, and it's like, wow, that's good, that's helpful for me. So we're going to do that again this morning. We're going to look at a plan that's found in Scripture and see kind of how it unfolds and how can I use that to deal with my enemy. So take your Bible this morning, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Like 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or find 2nd Chronicles, look down at chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31. Now, this is interesting to me because a king named Hezekiah was doing a lot of good things. Hezekiah, like, he's rebuilding some things that had fallen down. He reinstituted the worship of God in the temple. Judah had been, you know, led by some bad kings, but Hezekiah comes along and he's a really good king. And he's doing some really great things. So look at what happens here at the end of chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, beginning in verse number 20, the Bible says, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." Okay, here's what I suspect may happen. You guys have been great this week at camp. So you're kind of like these sponges. You're just soaking stuff in. It's like, oh, wow, God, thank you. I needed that, and I've learned this, and I want to implement that. You guys have just kind of soaked in a lot of really good things. Well, that means that you're trying to seek the Lord just like Hezekiah did. He wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord is God. That's what you're trying to do. Those things that are good and right and truth and in front of God. And then the Bible says this, and when you do those things, you prosper. That's a timeless equation. Okay, I'm gonna seek truth. I want to walk with God. I'm gonna do it with all my heart to the best of my ability. Well, guess what's gonna happen? You're gonna prosper. But there's also something else that does happen when you begin to seek God. So sometimes we think like, man, I'm seeking God and life's supposed to be really good right now, but that's not the way that equation always works. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you start to seek God, sometimes, not always, but sometimes things actually get harder? Like I tried to seek God and now my life's really, it's hard right now. Things are harder now than before, so why should I try to keep serving God? Well, here's what happened is you got the attention of the enemy. There's one who says, in a sense, you know, would it surprise you to say that Satan has his scouts that are out and about, and his scouts are out looking for, you know, places that like, ooh, hey, this is a place we should pay attention. Would that surprise us? And so if he has his scouts out and they're kind of finding out some things about you, like, hey, they were at camp this week. They made some really important decisions. They're trying to seek after God. Would it surprise you that your enemy, the devil, who wants to undo the good in your life, would it surprise you that he now starts to attack you in ways that are not pleasant? So what do you do about that? Okay, look a little bit further in this passage. Okay, the beginning now, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse number 1. Look at what happens here. After these things, after what? After he's doing that which is good and right and truth before God, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Okay, here's what happens. Hezekiah is doing the right thing. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says, all right, come on, let's head to Judah. And now he starts to lay siege against all of these Judean villages, these smaller areas. But the prize, he's heading towards Jerusalem. He is knocking off these smaller, you know, not as fortified towns, villages, cities. But the prize that he wants is he wants to get to Jerusalem. Okay, so what is it that he does? Because Hezekiah knows that Sennacherib's coming. So Hezekiah realizes Sennacherib is not my friend. Hey, teenager, Satan is not your friend. Okay, he's not your friend. He wants to present something that looks good, but the reality is it's bitter at the last. It's that which just so messes up life. I promise you this. There's not a teenager in here, and I promise you this. There's not a teenager in here that has followed the devil's plan for their life and found that it ends up good. There may be some enjoyment along the way, but I am promising you this, it does not end up good. Your story is a story that I could write 1,000 times over because the Word of God is true and it's always been. It's demonstrated itself to be true time and time and time again. So Satan, your enemy, he doesn't have a good plan for your life, and Sennacherib didn't. Sennacherib's got a plan that I want to destroy Jerusalem. So listen, when you start to realize the danger that the enemy poses, you start to prepare for the enemy's arrival. A few years ago, I was able to share the gospel, lead to the Lord, one of the Marines' top recruiters. He had done multiple tours in Iraq during the war in Iraq. He was quite a guy. His name's Justin Adams. And I went over to his house. He wasn't saved at this time. I went over to his house, and he took me out into his garage, and he had this table, and he had all of his gear spread out on his table, his military gear that he'd use when he goes into battle. And so like a military guy, everything's well-oiled, so to speak. And one of the things that he had on this table is he had his vest. Do you know his combat vest? And then he said, hey, look at this. And he shows me right in his chest cavity, right in the chest, right by Sergeant Adams, okay? There is a place where he was shot with a bullet and his vest stopped the bullet. Why does a guy going into battle wear a bulletproof vest? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because there's an enemy out there who wants to take your life. The thief, the enemy, comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so Sergeant Adams, when he goes out into battle, what does he do? Well, good night. The guy gears up because there's an enemy out there. How foolish would it be for him to skip out into battle and say, no, I'm a good enough soldier. I don't need to prepare for that. Listen, that's just, you and I both know it's foolish. And the proof is in the preparation. So you guys know, you're going back home, and there is an enemy who he is trying to train his sights on you. So what are you going to do about it? Okay, Hezekiah says, I got to come up with a plan. Look at the things that Hezekiah does in preparation for Sennacherib's arrival. Okay, look again now. Look down at chapter 32, 2 Chronicles 32. Look down at verse number 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without or outside the city. And they did help him. So there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Okay, if you're taking notes, you say, here's the plan. What does he do? The first thing that Hezekiah does is he refused to provide for the enemy. Here's the first thing that he does. Hezekiah says, okay, the enemy's coming. Okay, what do I not want to do? I don't want to provide for him. So here's what he does. He says to his guys, hey guys, let's go out. We're heading outside of Jerusalem because that's where they're going to come. We're going to go outside and we're going to fill in all the wells of water. We're going to stop all the water. Okay, teenager, now listen, okay? Is water a good or a bad thing? It is a? Okay, it's a good thing. Is water sinful? No, it's not sinful. It's just water, okay? But what Hezekiah understands is, and by the way, Hezekiah at some point, he's probably going to have to go back out and redig the wells. That's a lot of work, isn't it? Like, oh man, I don't know. I don't want to fill that in because if I fill them in, I'm going to have to dig them up again. He doesn't do that. What he says is this. He says, my enemy's coming. I don't want to provide water for my enemy. Guys, we're going to go fill in the wells. Okay, is it possible that there are things in your life right now that are not sinful? It's not sinful. But it is also something that the enemy's using to try to trip you up. Is that possible? Let's put it in terms like this. Is it possible that, I don't know, has Satan ever used sports in someone's life to kind of trip them up, to distract them, to get them away from what it is that God wants them to do? Has Satan ever used sports before? Well, sure. Are sports in and of themselves, are sports sinful? No, they're not sinful. So why would anyone remove sports from their life if it's not sinful? The only reason, I'm not saying you should, okay? So please don't think, oh yeah, the pastor said sports are bad. No, I'm not saying that. Okay, here's all I'm saying. All I'm saying is it possible that right now this would be something good to set aside? Okay, you're a girl here, and you like a boy, okay? Is that bad? No, it's good for girls to like boys, okay? You're a boy here. You're a guy here, and you like a girl. Is that bad for guys to like girls? No, that is a good thing. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Okay, so that's a good thing. All right, so is it like, well, are you saying that that I shouldn't, I'm a guy, I'm 16, you saying I shouldn't like girls or I shouldn't have a girlfriend? No, I'm not saying that. I can remember one time I was at this, I was speaking at a youth conference, and this kid, he was probably like, I don't know, he's probably eighth grade or something, and he was standing by himself. Everybody else is out playing this game, so I went over, hey, how you doing? I'm doing fine. He's eighth grade or something. Doing fine. And I said, hey, you want to go play? He says, no, I don't need that. I don't need nothing. I don't need nothing. He says, I got a TV in my room. I got, and he starts to go through all the stuff he has. And I got a girlfriend. I'm like, okay, well, that's very nice for you, you know. And so he's just all, you know, talking about, I don't need anything. I got this and this and this. Well, that's fine. But do you think that, is it possible that a guy or a girl could become a distraction that the enemy would use to actually keep me from doing what God wants me to do? Let's see here. A job or a friend or some focus or how about this? Is social media bad? Yes or no? Is social media bad? In and of itself, is social media bad? Yes or no? Okay, you said depends, but I'm going to say as just as a platform itself, no. But what you do with it, can that be bad? Okay, do you already, teenager, do you already, don't be silly about this, okay? But do you already know people who are addicted to social media?
Yes.
So it's not, social media, it's not sin, okay? I'm not saying like, oh, yeah, you do Instagram? Oh, I'm telling, like, I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying. Is it possible that it might actually be good for someone to say, hey, you know what? For the next month, I'm gonna you know do a little social media fast because that I really sense that the enemy's using that. Like my mind just I have to check things all the time. I get a little buzz on my phone and I have to check it and I have some little flag that comes up and like oh wow somebody liked my post or somebody. Is it possible that the enemy could be using something like social media to so focus your mind that I have to do this, I got to check this, I want another like. And so we live our life, we live the highlight reel of our life, not our real life, just the highlight reel of our life. We try to make our life look like, man, what a great life. And so we put that out there. We put breakfast on there for the world to see. And we just start unfolding life. And we do our, you know, little shots in the mirror. And we got our duck lips going on. And, you know, the whole deal. And we live our lives in this public fashion. And we're consumed by it. Is it possible that the enemy uses social media in a way that actually consumes our life? Okay, so do you guys understand? I'm not saying that all these things are bad. All I'm saying is water's not bad, and Hezekiah's going to have to go dig those wells up again. But Hezekiah did get it that the enemy's not going to use something that I'm providing for him, so I'm going to remove something good so the enemy can't use it. Okay, so the first thing that I see that Hezekiah does is he removes something that potentially could be used by the enemy. The Bible says it this way. In Romans 13, 14, it says this. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not, here's the word, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Here's what it's saying. It's saying, okay, put on Christ. Put on the righteousness of him and now stop providing for your flesh. Don't make it easy for your flesh to sin. Don't make it easy. Make yourself accountable. Don't answer this out loud, but do you have passcodes on your phones and everything so that people can't get to it? Do your parents know what they are? Do your parents check your social media? Do they have a trail to your online activity? Does anybody? You know, you start to live like that. You live this secret private life. Wow. Make not provision for. Make it hard on yourself. Listen, a person can always get to whatever they really truly want to get to. So I understand that. You can always get to what you really truly want to get to. But you should make it hard on yourself. You should make it difficult for you to be able to get to, access, you know, be involved in. And all the only thing that I see Hezekiah doing is saying, hey, stop making provision for the enemy, for my flesh, which is not my friend. Stop making provision for the wrong to do what it wants to do. Stop making it easy. Okay, let's look a little bit further. Okay, so the first thing that Hezekiah does, because the enemy's coming, he says, all right, I'm going to refuse to provide for the enemy. Second thing he does is this. Look down at verse number 5. 2 Chronicles 32, verse number 5. Okay, you got it? Okay, look down there with me. 2 Chronicles 32, 5 says this. It says, also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken down, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. Okay, here's the second thing that he does. The first thing, he says, I'm going to refuse to provide for the enemy. Number two, he says this, I need to right now rebuild the wall of separation. I've got to build up some walls, and do you guys know, well, the only thing that a wall does is it makes a distinction between, you know, out there and in here. That's what a wall does. Okay, hey, this is not this is not rocket science, not too challenging. So right now, am I inside or outside? Everybody, I am
inside.
I'm inside. Okay, right now, I am. Outside. Okay, so outside, inside. And the difference between the two is a wall of separation. Okay, now here's what I want you to process. Okay, are you guys awake? Hey, let's do this. Let's all just stand. Okay, stand up, stretch out for just a second. But don't talk, please, okay, because then I got to take another 5 minutes to get us back. So just stand up, stretch out for a second, because this is really important, and I don't want you to miss it. So if we're stretched out a little bit, maybe we're woke up just, oh, man, I saw the yawn. Okay, so stretch out. Okay, you have a seat. Now, here's what we're going to attach to this idea of the wall. Okay. Remember, walls separate, okay? This is inside. That's outside. Okay, I want to use this term, and if you guys would understand this, it really would keep you from a lot of frustration. Okay, here's what the wall that I'm going to use this as. I'm going to use it as what we refer to as standards. Standards. Okay, now, standards in and of themselves make no one godly. In fact, they have the tendency to make people like Pharisees. Like Pharisees. Because I have a standard and you don't, so I'm more godly or I'm more righteous than you because I have all these standards. Okay, do standards make anyone godly? The answer is no, they don't. So why should anyone have them? Well, only because a standard, a wall of separation, it only provides for an atmosphere that's trying to protect godliness. But the standard doesn't make you godly. It's just that you're like, okay, wow, this is hard for me. This is difficult for me. So I need a standard here so that I can protect an environment for godliness. For example, we were just talking about your phone or whatever, social media. A standard that you might raise is I always want to be accountable. I want to have a trail of accountability. And so maybe you would go to your parents, to your dad, your youth pastor, someone, and you would say, hey, would you lock my phone so that I can't undo some certain things. Put a passcode up, you know, some controls on my phone so that every place I go is visible to someone else. That's a standard, right? Now, does that standard, can you see something like this? So do you have a system set up on your phone so that people can track you? No, I don't. Oh, my. You're not nearly as godly as am I. Okay, do you understand how someone could now assume I'm so much more godly because I have a standard about my phone and you don't, so I'm more godly. Can you see how someone would do that? But does that standard make them more godly? No. All the standard does is it says I'm trying to protect an environment for godliness, so I'm going to do this standard. Someone might do a standard differently than you, but that's okay. We could use all kinds of different things, and I'm not going to tell you all of mine because then you're going to say, so you do that. Well, yeah, I do that. You say, so you're saying I'm sinful because I don't do that or I do something that you do? No, I'm not saying that at all. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that I don't do certain things and I do certain things because I'm trying personally to just protect an environment for godliness, and that's what a standard is. Would it be wise for a teenager to have some standards regarding what you will and won't do regarding members of the opposite sex? Like what kind of situation you would be in? Is it wise for you to be, now I'm just asking you to think about these things. Is it wise for you to be alone with a member of the opposite sex that in a setting that, like, wow, I never intended for that to happen? Would it be wise for you to say, wow, I'm trying to make a standard regarding where I will and won't be alone with a member of the opposite sex? Do you see how you could raise a standard in that area? Because you're trying to protect moral purity. Okay, this is a silly story, but it is what it is. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Colorado, I had a youth pastor who was single, and I also had a kindergarten teacher in our Christian school who was single. And we all thought, hey, they're going to get together. They're a good fit. And eventually they started dating and we're all excited and they're going to get married. And then they get engaged and they came and asked me if I would do their wedding. And you know, we're all excited about this and rightly so. And you know what they did? His name is Quentin. Her name's Theo Ann. And they came up, they made a standard themselves. Now you'd say, well, that would never be my standard. That's not the point. The point is they made a standard. And here was their standard. They said, our first kiss is going to be at our wedding when the pastor says you may kiss the bride. That was their standard. Now, some of you are like, seriously? They didn't kiss until they stood at the altar and you said you may kiss? That's exactly right. Well, I think that's stupid. I'm not asking, I'm not even using this as an illustration to say that is what you have to do. I am saying this, a physical touch matters. Physical touch matters. I mean, the way that we interact with our bodies with other people. A kiss does matter. I mean, oh, a kiss is no big deal. Okay. If another man tried to kiss my wife, would that be a big deal? Yeah. Well, a kiss doesn't matter. Well, does it matter? Well, I mean, like if she wasn't your wife. Okay, well, she's going to be somebody's wife. She's going to be my wife. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not trying to say that you can or can't kiss before you get married. You're going to have to make a standard about that. The Bible does talk about it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And you say, oh, like I can't, like, bing, ooh. No, I'm not saying that. The Bible says that when it uses that idea of it's good for a man not to touch a woman, the idea is that it incites something. It causes something. This is interesting. It's just how God made us, that men are very, very visually driven. Women are oftentimes, I'm not saying this is true 100%, but women are oftentimes more physically driven. It's why sex is so vitally important to be reserved for marriage, because you do make some, God's intention for you was to be with one person for one life, all of your life, till death do you part. And you know what he created you to do? He created that physical intimacy to make like this first imprint upon you. It's why pornography is so dangerous, because it keeps making these false imprints. Your vision of beauty, guys, is supposed to be your wife. And women, the guy that is supposed to be yours and supposed to be, in a sense, your prince charming, okay? That guy is supposed to be that guy that makes this imprint upon you. So when we destroy that, we have some work to do to recreate something that God said is intended for your good. So what they did is they just said, our first kiss is going to be at the altar. I know in today's culture that seems like so archaic. Like, man, who in the world would do that? But I can understand why someone would do that. Let me ask you this. Is a person's body ever say, that's enough? Your body. Now, your brain might tell you, hey, stop. But does your body tell you to stop? For example, if a guy holds hands with a girl, and please, no. Don't like, oh, you can't. Okay, I'm not saying that. But if a guy holds hands with a girl, okay, they're just, ah, da, 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 okay. So they hold in. No, let's even be more basic than that, because a guy is always aware of his body. Always. And a girl is not unaware of his and where his is in relationship to her. So if a guy is sitting in a church, okay, and there's a girl that he likes sitting next to him. So he's in church, a girl that he likes, he's attracted to, and she likes him. Please, again, I'm just using this because it helps us understand that we're aware of our bodies. So we're sitting there, and if all of a sudden they're just sitting in church, and all of a sudden their elbows touch. Okay, is he aware of that? Or is he just like in oblivion, just listening to the sermon? But their elbows are touching. Is he aware of just his elbow touching her elbow? Is he aware of that? Keenly aware of it. Okay, so he sits there, and maybe she sits over, and all of a sudden, Getting a little elbow action going on here. Okay, why is this so like, whoa, this is all of a sudden, hello? Because it's just an elbow. Does anybody say like, nice elbows, baby? Okay, I mean, is this something that people are really keen to? Or, okay, or does it help prove the point? Listen, teenager, does it help prove the point that I'm aware of my body? Okay, so if we're holding hands, if a guy holds a girl's hand, is that all he ever wants to do? Okay, I know I'm asking silly questions, but they're not intended to just be silly. So, you know, if you're holding a girl's hand, well, you have to have something in your head that says, okay, this is what I can, this is what I can't do. And how close can I get to something that I can't do? So, okay, holding hands, well, your body starts this process that says, it's how God created us. There is escalation that takes place. So if a guy kisses a girl kisses a guy, is that it? It's like, hey, we kiss, but that's all we want to do. Or does a kiss say, now our body tells us, okay, now what's next? And so the thing I'm saying is what they did is they said, we know what our body is going to want, and we know where the culmination of what our body wants is supposed to be realized, and that's in marriage. So if we start something and the culmination of that is supposed to be marriage, then what we want to do is we just want to create a standard. So what they just created a standard. They just said, well, our standard is going to be, I'm not saying that theirs is the you have to do it just like what they did. I'm not saying that. But what they did is they did come up with a standard, right? Was that wise for them to do? Well, it sure wasn't unwise. In fact, I can remember this. I can remember I'm doing the wedding, okay? So I'm standing there. I have my Bible, and I'm talking in my pastor wedding voice. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God. Let us pray. Okay, so, you know, I'm doing my good, serious pastor voice, and then we get through the whole wedding, and then I say, Quentin, Theo, Ann, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Quentin, you may kiss your bride. Okay, now, here's a little inside story. It's always a little weird when you're a pastor and you tell people that they can kiss and you're standing right there. You know, you never stand that close to kissing people, okay? And you don't exactly even know what to do, okay? So you're standing there, you may kiss the bride. So what do you do? While they're smooching? I mean, what do you do? Do you just stare? Do you judge it? 8.3. What do, you know? And so you're standing there, and I said, Quentin, you may kiss the bride. And so Quentin's standing there, Theo Ann's standing there, they are holding hands, and Quentin goes and he embraces Theo Ann, and no, wasn't like that. Okay, so he takes their hands and he kisses Theo Ann. And then, now everybody couldn't, I was standing there, so everybody else couldn't hear what was said, but he kissed her. And then he stood back and he just whispered this. It was sweet. He kissed her and then he just came back and he said, wow. I know. So they kissed. Wow. And I would submit to you, and I don't think I'm being crass or inappropriate about this, but that was the first wows of many that they would fully enjoy. Because he raised some walls. There's something he said that is worth protecting. So I'm going to raise some walls, some standards, not because the standard is godly, I just want to protect an environment for godliness. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now some in this room, and I understand this, so I want you to hear it, and I think now is an appropriate time to say it. Some of this room say, hey, what do you do if I didn't have a wall, and I didn't protect something that was worth protecting? And that could be all kinds of different things, but it certainly could apply physically. So what do I do with that? It's so mind-blowing that God is the God who is not just a God of second chances. He's the God who is the one who says, I can make all things new. He restores that which the Bible says the years that the locust has eaten, that which, you know, it came in and it just destroyed. He said, this is what I do. I'm the one, God said, I'm the one who makes beauty from ashes. Like something that's just been laid, you know, like, oh, wow, it was consumed. And God says, no, I'm the one who can actually take the very thing that was consumed and I can make something beautiful from it. Sometimes people even like, man, they're confused because there's been abuse in their past. Someone took something that didn't belong to them. They stole something. And they say, well, I don't even know. Maybe I brought that on myself. Oh, man, I know there's a lot of incredibly confusing thoughts, but what I want you to know is sometimes when we didn't build or protect, or sometimes when someone just broke down something that we tried to protect, there is God who says, let me reset that. Okay, so now you don't get to undo that, but I'm forgiven it. And God says, I've removed that as far as the east is from the west. I've buried it in the depths of the deepest sea. I'll remember it no more. So don't. If you've come to God and said, God, forgive me, cleanse me, then don't keep bringing up what God's kind of scratching his head saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Have you asked him to cleanse, forgive? Okay, well, don't keep saying, God, I just feel so this and so. No. God says, I'm sorry. I already forgave that. He's removed it. Okay, so now let's move on. Build up some new walls. Say, okay, this is something that needs to be protected. It's worth protecting. What is it that Hezekiah does? Hezekiah says, I'm not going to hand something to the enemy. Not only am I not going to provide for him, I'm going to actually build some walls so that the enemy can't get into a place that I think is worth protecting. Okay, let's look at a couple more of these, okay? Number three, here's the third thing that he does. Okay, so the first thing, he says, I'm going to refuse to provide for him. Secondly, I'm going to rebuild some walls that had been broken down. The third thing that I see that he does is he restructures the people under authority. He restructures people under authority. Okay, look in your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse number 6. Okay, look there. 2 Chronicles 32, 6. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. Okay, here's what he does. He set captains of war over the people. Okay, here's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, hey, I want you to be a captain. You come on up. You're over these people. Okay, hey, you're going to be a captain. You're going to be over. Okay, you're going to be a captain. You're going to be. Okay, here's what he does. He just starts setting people up. He gives them authority. He says, okay, you're the one who's going to direct, oversee, tell this group what they need to do. Most of you probably know this about yourself, but many of us don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like it. Or don't tell me what to do. Okay, even just when someone gives some basic instruction, hey, everybody, come on, line up. We're gonna do it. We're gonna go do this game. And sometimes we just don't like even being told to stand in the line. You know? Do you know what it's like when you see a sign that says wet paint? What do you want to do? Yeah, wet paint. Ho-de-do-de-do. Okay. Or this, keep off the grass. Yeah. Well, how about that? Okay. Why do we do that? Well, just because we have something in us that doesn't like to be told what to do. What are we going to do if we've got an enemy to fight? What do we have to do? We have to come underneath God-ordained authority. Okay, teenager, there are three primary sources of authority that God has established, God's ordained. Here they are. God established government. In Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6, God actually said, here's what you have the right to do, to government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Whoa, that's capital punishment. God gave that authority to government, and so government has authority. Guess who else has authority? The family. That means dad and mom have the ability to say, no, you can't go over to Susie's house. Or, hey, this is what you need to mow the yard before you go play basketball. Mom and dad have that kind of authority. Hey, no, we don't want you to date that person. Hey, this is not a good friend for you. Mom and dad have that kind of authority. Well, they're trying to just run my life. Basically, yeah, that's the truth. You say, well, why do they get to do that? Because God gave them that authority. Well, they're not perfect. No, he never said they were. Do you know God is more interested in the quality of your submission than he is for you than the quality of your authority? You know, so I can have no, God will deal with your authority. But I'm talking about you. He's interested in the quality of your submission. Stop making a big deal out of the quality of your authority. Well, my authority always, they think they're all this. And listen, stop worrying about them. Just worry about the quality of your submission. He put people over them and he said, okay, this is your job. Your job is to come underneath God-ordained authority. Listen, the quality of the ruler, the authority, that's what we oftentimes make our focus. Well, I would submit to them if they did this and this and this. If they were better people, if they were... Will you don't forever make your authority the reason by which you don't submit. Do you remember I gave a definition, I think yesterday, about rebellion, what rebellion is? Who remembers what rebellion means? A simple, short definition. Who remembers what that is? Yeah, rebellion is believing a lie. And do you know what rebellion does with our authority? It oftentimes believes or creates falsities about our authority. Well, they don't even care about me. That's possible. I'm not saying it's not possible, but I think more often than not, we're actually believing a lie. Oh yeah, my youth pastor doesn't even care about me. No. Listen. Whew, wow. Do you know the sacrifices and the love and sometimes the tears that they shed for you? Well, my teachers, they don't, my parents, they... Okay, so often we just start believing lies. Ultimately, we believe lies about God. Well, God doesn't have, I tried this about God and God doesn't really care about me and God doesn't... Do you know what we're doing? We're actually, it's like we're reading the script that the enemy handed to us to read. God cares about you. God loves you. He's got the best ideas for you, the best plan, the best life. So rebellion is now, it's like feeding my brain with lies. What does he do? He says, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to restructure the people under authority. And when we've got an enemy coming, do you know what authority actually helps us accomplish? It helps us protect ourselves from the attack of the enemy. Now, I don't suppose there's many around here, because especially this season. But if I had an umbrella, and I got an umbrella, and I'm walking around, and it's just pouring down, cats and dogs outside, the rain just coming down, and I got an umbrella, and I'm holding that umbrella over me. Okay, that's the way to use an umbrella. Does anyone take an umbrella when it's really raining? Does anyone walk around with the umbrella like this? Well, that's foolishness, because then the umbrella is not doing what it's intended to do. Do you know what authority is? Authority is like an umbrella. And Satan just keeps showering down attacks on you. And when I position myself underneath the protection of God-ordained authority, I'm actually being protected by my authority from the attacks of the enemy. So even when you say, you ask your parents, hey, can I go over to so-and-so's? And your parents say no. And you stay underneath that umbrella. You're protected. What happens when you say, okay, mom, I'm going up to study, but you just lied. You sneak out, or you say, okay, hey, I'm going over to so-and-so's, but you lied and you go instead to the place you wanted to go. Here's what you did. You just removed yourself from underneath the umbrella of protection. And now you are wide open to the attacks of the enemy. Authority is God's way of protecting me from the attack of my enemy. Okay, so what do we do? I've got an enemy coming. What do I do? Well, the first thing, refuse to provide for him. The second thing, rebuild some walls of protection. The third thing, restructure yourself underneath God-ordained authority. And here's the last thing, and we're done. And this is it. Like, wow, that's all he does there. Look at your Bible at verse number 7. 2 Chronicles 32, verse number 7. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. This is Hezekiah talking. There be more with us than with him. Verse number 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Wow. Wow, this is really cool to me. Okay, here's what happens. The people did what it is that they could do. They didn't provide for the enemy. They rebuilt some walls. They restructured themselves underneath authority. And do you know what happens next? He says, all right, here's what you do. Just refocus your attention on God. In a sense, just kind of sit back and watch him work, teenager. You're going to go home to battles. You say, well, you said that the devil's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's exactly right. Okay, so now what are you going to do? Well, if you'll do what you can do, don't provide for him. Build some walls of separation. Come underneath God-ordained authority. Guess what you get to do then? Sit back and watch God work. Just like, wow, watch him. Do you know what he says? He says, hey, there's more with us than with you, with him. Now, if the people were doing this, if they're counting, like, okay, Hezekiah said there's more with us. 1, 2, 3, 4, and they start counting the people in Jerusalem and the people outside, there was a lot more outside than there were inside. But Hezekiah says, no, you're using the wrong counting system. God's on our side. Have you ever had someone on your team before that they're like, you know, 6'4 and whatever, and everybody else is 4'3", and it's like, hey, look at who we got, you know? Well, do you know what Hezekiah is saying? He's saying, hey, look who we got on our side. God is on our side. With them, flesh. With us, the Lord our God. And then he says this, to fight our battles for us. It's kind of like the classic big brother, you know? Some little kid like, hey, get out of my way. Who are you to say get out of my way? And then the big brother like, hey, get out of his way. Yes, sir. And what Hezekiah is saying is, you got God on your side. Stop looking at how like, whoa, man, there's a lot of them. No. Count God on our side. I want you to look at the passage. Let me read it for us. This is what happens. Do you know how God fought the battle? God fought the battle in a way that they couldn't fight it themselves. Here's what the Bible says. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, this is the parallel passage. In 2 Kings 19, 35, the Bible says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Hey, teenager, that's 185,000 soldiers. The angel of the Lord smote 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Wow. The Lord sent this angel and he said, all right, you did what you could do. Now watch what I can do. And God fought their battle for him. Teenager, you guys have an enemy and he's a real deal enemy. And he's knocking on your door. He's going to show up. Don't. What do you do when the enemy comes calling? Here's what you do. Know he's coming. Are there some things that you should say, I think the enemy's using this? And not that it's sin in itself, but it would be wise for me to set that aside because he's using it against me. So don't provide for him. Maybe you just need to start building up some walls. Not because those standards are godly, but you're saying, no, I know the standard isn't the deal, but the standard helps protect an environment for godliness. Maybe you need to start coming underneath God-given authority. And then do you know what you can do? Stand back and watch him fight your battles for you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again that you give us...